Good morning. Before I start, I'd just like to say thank you for the opportunity to share this morning. Well, I think so anyway. It's actually my first time doing what I'm terming a proper sermon, so I'm a wee bit nervous this morning. Hopefully you can tune into the accent soon enough as well. I'm much more comfortable normally over that side, hiding behind a guitar, rather than over here behind a lectern, so I appreciate you bearing with me this morning. I want to thank you all, too, for welcoming us as a family here to Bethany. It's not an easy process to find a new church, particularly after we were so involved in our church in Edinburgh before moving over here. But Vicky, Esther, Jonathan, and I all feel this is where God would have us be at this chapter of our lives. New challenges come with that, and this is just another example. So a few months ago, when Stephen McIntosh asked me to if I'd be interested in speaking over the summer, my first reaction was to scoff and say that no one would want that. That may still be true. I said I would pray about it. I tried that, got no firm answer, but heard someone saying it's good to try new things sometimes. So I took discerned that to be the answer, to give it a go, and here we are. So I was told I could speak on a psalm of my choice. At that stage, my thoughts were along the lines of, well, what psalm could I possibly fill 20 minutes speaking about? A lot of them are really rather short, apart from Psalm 119, of course, but that would be a bit too long. Anyway, I settled on Psalm 51 for us to look at, so please look that up and have it in front of you. We'll read through it shortly. Right at the start of this psalm, it tells us, like many of the psalms, that it's written by King David. In this case, the context is also given. It's when Nathan the prophet challenged David over his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. These events are detailed in 2 Samuel chapter 11. The first thing to say about this psalm is that it's a confession. The idea of confession, I suspect, doesn't sit all that easily with us. Most of us here, I think it's safe to say, maybe don't come from a church tradition that puts a strong emphasis on the idea of confession. In fact, perhaps in this country still it has certain negative connotations. Yes, we all know we need to say sorry to God, and we will be doing that this morning and every Sunday when we come to the Lord's table. And we acknowledge and thank the Lord Jesus for dealing with our sin. But I think the first thing this psalm has to teach us is the importance of proper confession to God. Even in the small things, though, perhaps like me, you don't find confession to be something that comes easily or naturally. Most of us know this even with everyday family life. I was remembering an incident a number of years ago now that I was late getting in from work one day and only had a couple of minutes with Vicky before she was going out for dinner with friends. She informed me that she'd left some dinner out for me, something that I particularly liked. This was obviously very thoughtful and kind of her, because that is what she's like. That's why I married her. And whilst indeed it was very kind, and it was a dinner I particularly liked, it was also slightly inconvenient, because I'd just finished ordering my Domino's pizza before I got in the door. Did I confess that? No, of course not. I said thank you, off she went. I then ate the delicious dinner that I was left, and the pizza that arrived shortly afterwards. I also made sure to take the pizza box straight out to the wheelie bin, in an attempt to hide any evidence of my gluttony. And later that evening, I was able to say that my dinner was delicious, and I was very full. So rather than confess, my inclination was to deflect, distract, or mislead. I could try and justify my actions, perhaps. No food was wasted. The gesture was appreciated. No harm done other than to my digestive system. All too often, this is how we respond to our wrongdoing. In fact, we often double down on our sin, like David did, and lie about it and sin further. We compound the first sin by covering up. And all too often, it's only when our sins are found out that we grudgingly own up. In my case, Vicky found the pizza box in the bin the next day and wanted to know what I'd been up to, so I reluctantly owned up. For David, having given in to temptation and committed adultery with Bathsheba, he then tried to cover up, and tried to cover up the consequences by getting Uriah the Hittite home from war that he, David, should have been at in the first place. And when that didn't work, he sent Uriah back to the war and arranged for him to be killed in the fighting. The Lord was displeased. And in 2 Samuel 12, God sent Nathan the prophet to reprimand David, And David, in doing, Nathan tells the story to David of a rich man exploiting a poor man. And David is outraged and responds, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die." 2 Samuel 12:7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And in verse 13, we read David's reaction, "I have sinned against the Lord." No denials, no attempts to minimize his sin or try to justify in some small way his actions. He confesses. We need to learn the art of confession, and David helps us to do that in this psalm. Let's read it together. Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." So we're going to look at this psalm in three sections this morning. For these sections, I'm going to use the analogy of a teenage boy going out for an evening after he's been exercising. There are three important steps for him. First, to acknowledge the stench. Second, he needs to get cleaned up. And finally, he's fit to go out in public. Apologies to any teenage boys here this morning. So before we go any further, I'd like to recommend to you the writing and preaching of Paul Tripp, particularly this book of reflections, Whiter Than Snow. There's also a fantastic collection of his sermons online. He sports the most wonderful mustaches you've ever seen. He's also a terrific preacher, and I am shamelessly plagiarizing from him this morning, so anything good that you hear is likely taken almost directly from his book. So I mentioned how the first part, acknowledging the stench. I mentioned how reluctant I was to confess. You see, while we know that sin is wrong and ugly, often it doesn't look that way to us. The prospect of sin sometimes looks lovely. Sometimes, like my two dinners, it's delicious. It's so appealing, in fact, that we're willing to ignore the fact that it is wrong. This is temptation. And James 1, which we looked at earlier in the year, tells us in verses 14 and 15, "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death." Gives birth to death. This has suddenly got quite serious. Yes, sin is death. The Bible tells us this over and over again. Romans 23, "For the wages of sin is death." For David's particular situation, this is made clear in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, where it says, "If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel." David recognized this when he was challenged. But do we? We need to be careful here about grading sin. It's easy to say, well, David's sins were much worse than mine. I've been giving a rather flippant example so far, but we need to remember that when it comes to sin, the target is perfection. The image of sin is of an arrow failing to hit the mark or miss the center of the target. But our sinful nature means that not only are we missing the mark, no matter how good our bow or our efforts to shoot straight, we will always come up woefully short of the target. God, Yahweh, the one true God, creator of heaven and earth, is a holy God, as we've been singing. And all of creation, including us, is for his purpose. But our sin causes us to chafe against his perfect purpose. When we sin, we're pushing God away from us. We're saying that we know better. That I'd rather do this thing over here instead of doing what God has asked me to do. We're like recalcitrant children who don't want to do what our parents have asked because we want a little taste of independence. But unlike children, we're not ignorant of our sin, but rather it's a conscious rebellion against God. We are making ourselves Lord of our own lives, our own little God. But when Yahweh, the Holy God, opens our eyes to the ugliness and destructiveness of our sin, it's an act of grace. It's the first step towards repentance. Let's read through verses 1 to 6 again. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. As Paul Tripp says, you will never understand your need to confess, your need of a savior, until you recognize that you are born into a universe that by its very nature is a celebration of another. Our existence is solely for the glory and pleasure of God. So, section 2, let's get cleaned up. If you've ever been or known a teenage boy, there's a stage, hopefully short-lived, where although they've recognized the smell, they might think they can just mask it with excessive amounts of deodorant. Anyone that's done some sort of summer camp will have witnessed this. Sadly, this does not address the real problem. Proper cleansing is required. The analogy starts to break down here, of course, because where the teenage boy can or should wash himself, that is not the case when it comes to us and our sin. Regardless of our best efforts or periods of good behavior, we cannot cleanse ourselves from the stain of sin that is upon us. David says in this psalm, verses 7 to 9 now, clean me with hyssop, cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. We need God to do the cleaning. Like David, we may know we're sinners, and when we see God's holiness, we're overwhelmed by our inadequacy to deal with our sin. We need God to clean us. These three verses speak of the sacrifice that's required to cleanse us. It's through the shedding of blood that we're made clean. In verse 7, with the mention of hyssop, here David is taking us back to the original Passover. The Egyptians faced judgment from God, and he was to pass through Egypt striking down every firstborn. But in order that the Israelites be saved from his wrath and his killing spirit to pass over them, he instructed the Israelites to put blood on the sides and tops of the doorframes. So we read in Exodus 12, verse 22, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood of the sacrificed lamb in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the doorframe. So back to Psalm 51, verse 7, hyssop, cleanse me with hyssop. It's referring here to the blood that we need to clean us, the blood Jesus shed on the cross. Then in verse 8, the idea of bones being crushed as judgment or punishment. And we know that great exchange that Jesus has taken our punishment upon himself on the cross. Then verse 9, Jesus stands before us so that when God looks our way, he doesn't see our sinfulness, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus before us. For us to be clean, we need to accept the sacrifice of Jesus. We cannot cleanse ourselves. Our sin demands a high price, but Jesus has paid it. I'm not normally one to be quite so fire and brimstone about our sinful behavior, but there is beauty to be found here. You see, when I realize the extent of my sin, I'm also more aware of the extent to which Jesus has gone to deal with it. My focus shifts from the mud and mire of my position to see the greatness and majesty of my Savior. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Reminding me of the song, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. I quoted Romans 6:23 before, famous verse, for the wages of sin is death. But that's just the first half of the verse. It then follows, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so we've acknowledged the stench of our uncleanliness and sin, and we've humbled ourselves before God, needing him to clean us, and we now rejoice in accepting the gift of God in Jesus. So what now? Like the teenager, we're ready to go, a new start, a new heart. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Let's just go back to the idea of confession. I think there's an important distinction to be made here between an admission of wrong and a true heart confession. If we go back to my rather frivolous example from the start, I only admitted to my behavior and acknowledged that I shouldn't really have done that or said what I did when I was confronted with the truth, when I was found out. Was I really grieved by my behavior, or was I only apologizing because I'd been found out? How often do we confess to things only when someone has caught us? Perhaps that means the confession is only a confession of the behavior, but not a confession of the state of our hearts that's behind that behavior, that's the motivator. Recently, there was a rather bizarre story in the world of US politics where Robert F. Kennedy confessed to some weird prank about 10 years ago. He's nephew to the famous Kennedys, including the president, and also running for president as a third-party candidate at the moment. He released a video where he's telling a story of leaving a dead bear in Central Park, New York City, which was big news at the time because no one knew what had happened, and it was never resolved until now. So he released this video, and the conclusion of his actually rather dull tale is that some newspaper fact-checkers had called him up, having found out that it was him. And so RFK decided to get out in front of the news by releasing this video. He was only confessing because he'd been found out. I'm not sure it's for me to judge, but this would appear to be an admission of wrong rather than a true heart confession. But what about David with this psalm then? He only speaks up when Nathan challenges him. Is he only confessing because he's been found out? I don't think so. Let me read another little section from Paul Tripp again. When David prays for a pure heart and a steadfast spirit, he's acknowledging that his struggle with sin runs deeper than just behavior. He's not only confessing to the physical acts of adultery and murder, but also to the reality of a heart that is corrupt. So when we confess our physical sin and acknowledge that it's caused by a rebellious heart, it means that we can turn away from sin and turn our hearts towards God in new and deeper ways. True confession always results in living for something bigger than ourselves. We become excited about and engaged in the work of God's kingdom. We will want to go out and share the joy of our deliverance. Let's read verses 13 to 15 together. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saved me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. I'm always encouraged when I read about David throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. Reading the history of the Israelites from the Samuels through Kings and Chronicles is always a really useful thing to do, and I would recommend it to you. David, of course, is famously described as a man after God's own heart. And his whole life is an incredible journey with God. Even his famous fight with Goliath, his motivation for that is outrage that God is being impugned when Goliath challenges Israel. He's always motivated to honour God. He was not a perfect man, as we've seen with this event. But his response shows us that even when he was at his worst, he still turned back to God. He recognized that only God could cleanse him and bring him to him. So David shows us in this psalm that we should take the practice of confession more seriously. But like any spiritual discipline, it requires practice. Psalm 51 asks us the question, are we taking our sin seriously enough? Are we really as sorry about our sin as we should be? For many of us who have been Christians for quite a long time, perhaps we've forgotten about the compelling conviction of our sin when we first turned to Jesus and accepted his offer of salvation. Or if not totally forgotten, perhaps we come to think of our sin as some uncomfortable backpack that we carry around with us during the week to then dump at the feet of Jesus every Sunday morning. That's not necessarily wrong. But rather, we should be like the tax collector Jesus tells us of in Luke 18. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We need to acknowledge the utter depravity of the sinful nature within us. It's not that we're good people being outwardly stained by the world around us, but rather, if we were to be cut in half and the cross-section examined, we would see that we're riddled with it. We cannot rid ourselves of it. But then we remember that Jesus can. And how much greater our thanksgiving and rejoicing for that realization. Whether for the first time this morning or for the hundreds, Jesus offers to take away our burden of sin. Confess it to him. Not just the specific actions, although we should, but the heart that is behind that, our very nature that we are in conflict with all the time. And with the relief that comes from giving that to Jesus, there also comes a sense of new purpose. Having been cleansed by Jesus' blood, we're now worthy to be living temples for his Spirit. He will continue his work to make us more like himself. That's the promise he has given us. And as we take the bread and wine shortly, that is what we're enacting. We're accepting the bread as a sacrifice, the punishment that should be ours taken upon him, and the blood poured out, making us clean, making us holy, making us worthy to be his people. He's creating in us a new heart and a steadfast spirit. He gives us mouths that will declare his praise, lips to speak of him, and tongues to sing his praise. Amen. Thank you.